Again, open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. The Bible indeed is the revelation of truth from God. It tells us what is real. And we indeed live in a real world, a world that is and was created by God. We are real people, really living real lives. But the Bible tells us about truths that we cannot discover with our senses. No one can see God. No one can find God. But He is very real. No one can visit heaven or hell. No one can discover them. But they are very real places. And no one can even discern the lost condition of our own hearts until this is revealed by God. So we learn more about reality in the Word of God than we can ever learn by self-analysis and self-discovery. And one of the truths that God wants us to bear in mind is that Jesus Christ is coming again. The second coming of Christ is very real. He could come today, He could come tomorrow, but He indeed is coming. He is coming again. The world cannot see or understand or accept the first coming of Christ. So it's not really a surprise that they don't really accept the second coming of Christ. But the second coming is very real. You say, how do we know? And the answer is because God reveals what is true, what is real, and what is reality, and everything in the Bible that has been written up to this point has proven to be true. Ancient prophecies that have been fulfilled in time affirm the truth of God's word. Nothing has proven the Bible to be wrong. All is accurate and true. And the same will be true of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is based upon the truthfulness of God. Our faith is based upon the God of truth and the truth of God, but it must be real. And I always love the testimony that God gives about His word in Scripture. And if you look at Psalm 119, the whole of the psalm, Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible, but the whole of the psalm, it goes from A to Z. It's an acrostic. And there are eight verses that begin, if it was English, with the letter A, and then eight verses that begin with the letter B, and then eight verses with the letter C. And it goes through the whole of the Hebrew alphabet, not the English alphabet, but the Hebrew alphabet, with each one of those eight verses beginning with the same letter, to say that from A to Z, the Word of God is sufficient. But when you come to verse 160, there's this statement. It says, the sum of thy word is truth. The sum of thy, you added it all up. The sum of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. This is God's testimony about His word. And He says, the word is real. The word is truth. And it is forever. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, for the word of God, and here it refers to the logos of God, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here he's talking about persevering in the faith. And he says it is the word of God that can perceive what is going on inside of us. It's like a two-edged sword that can divide the things that we find difficult to divide, like the soul and spirit. Soul is really the life. The spirit is the part of us that communes with God. But it's very difficult, even in our thinking, to separate those two. In fact, some people think that man is not made out of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, but they put the immaterial and material parts because it's so difficult to divide soul from spirit. The marrow and the bone. The thoughts and intentions of the heart. It is God who gives precision and can cut through and give precise understanding of all that He reveals. And then I especially love the passage in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 17 through 20, where God says, God made a promise and He sealed it with an oath to Abraham. He made a promise, and God only needs to make promises. The fact that God makes an oath is not for God's benefit, it's for our benefit. So God makes an oath, and then he seals it with a covenant. He seals it with a secure oath, and since he can swear by no one greater than himself, he swears by himself. But it is God saying, this is what I'm going to do, and I promise with an oath that I will do this. So after describing what he did with Abraham, he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and I'm going to bless you. And he seals that with the Abrahamic covenant, sealed with an oath. And then it says in the text, in the same way, God desiring even more to show the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. What are the two things? Well, the two things are the promise of God and the oath. And he says specifically that God has done this for our encouragement, that we may have strong encouragement. Because once again, God never lies. It's impossible for God to lie. So he makes the oath, the promise and the oath, in order that it gives us great encouragement that what God says will be. And the last part, he ends with that statement. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters in within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I like thinking about hope and an anchor, because hope seems kind of like floating out there in the air. An anchor is very solid and very sure and certain. And the wonderful picture that is, the word picture that is given here, is of a ship that comes to a port, and it may be inside a cove. And so they take the anchor, and they take the anchor, and they drop it where the ship is to come to rest. And then the ship draws itself in that little cove, by pulling on the anchor, which is firm, and it pulls the ship right into its place. And here we have the hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And then he says, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil. That's Jesus is our anchor. And he has entered into the veil. And we are being pulled into the Holy of Holies. Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who draws us into the Holy of Holies. He brings us in. That's wonderful truth. And to think of our hope and the hope that we have of things yet to come, this is wonderful to know that it's like an anchor that is dropped and we are being drawn into it as sure as the ship is drawn in to a resting place exactly where it needs to be. Jesus is the anchor of our souls. So the word of God is true. And God over and over in Scripture says, not only this is what I'm saying and this is what I'm going to do, but then he says, you need to really remember that I am the God who always keeps my word. My word is everlasting. My word is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. My word accomplishes my purposes, even to slicing apart the things that are so difficult for you to understand. And my word is like an anchor that leads right into the harbor of God's presence. It's wonderful truth that God gives us the assurance of that which never fails, because we need to be encouraged. We live in a world where it's easy to doubt. It's easy to lose sight of our hope, and such is taking place with the hope of the coming of the Lord. I mean, Peter is writing some 30 years after Jesus Christ has gone to heaven. So it's about 30 years since he made the promise of coming again. And he's giving a warning, and so I assume that the warning was still true for people in the future, but also true for the people in Peter's day. And they expected Jesus Christ to come again. They lived in light of his coming. And there was the thought that, well, he hasn't come. Maybe he's not coming. And there may have been mockers in Peter's day saying this. He's not coming. He's not coming again. But Jesus Christ is coming very soon because God's word never fails. So again, look at this passage. And in 2 Peter 3, again, you'll notice that this passage begins with a remember the words which were spoken. Remember the word. Because the word is reliable. Remember the word. Keep rolling the word over in your thoughts. Keep rolling the word by you as you live by faith. And he says, because mockers are going to come. And in verses 3 through 7, he really talks about the mockers who mock. And they say, since the time of creation, everything has continued as it was. And it's been a long time and nothing much has changed. Nothing will change. So the mockers come. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, because God guarantees that his word will happen. And then in verses 10 through 13, Peter even goes on to describe what's going to take place when Jesus comes. So God guarantees that it's going to happen. And Peter says, let me tell you what's going to happen when he does come. And he gives the description of the coming. That's how certain it is. And then he says in verses 14 to 16, that if you have this hope, it's not just something that will have a future benefit for you, but it's a hope that will change your present behavior. So this is great truth. And so it's not just for the sake of the future hope that we have that we keep this truth alive in our hearts, but it's also for the present effect that living in light of the coming of the Lord will have upon us day by day. Then he ends with this couple of verses giving a final warning, a final exhortation, and a final word of praise. This is a great chapter. Chapter 2 deals with the false teachers that were already present. They were active. They were trying to draw away the new believers. But here, Peter's looking off to the future, and he says, even when you look at the future, you can be sure that there are going to be those who challenge the word of God. So he gives an evaluation of these false teachers, beginning in verse 5. Because he says this. He says, they say, where is the hope of his coming? Verse 4. And then they give a reasoning, a two-part reasoning of that. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For since the fathers fell asleep, that means a long time ago. It's been a long time. And if you're speaking not only of the fathers, including Abraham, then you're really talking about a long time. But since the fathers fell asleep, he's saying the length of time, and then he talks about how everything continues pretty much the same. The sameness. All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Keep that creation in mind because they're recognizing that there was a creation and they're talking about that creation. Then he says this, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens of old were of old and the earth standing out of water and in water, in the water. They willfully forget. It's stronger than willfully forget, as the text reads here. I think it's better translated when it says that it escapes their notice. They will something. They wish, and this is the word for a person willing something to take place. For when they will this, and they're actively willing, they wish, they desire, they have a strong want that Jesus Christ will not come. One of the great fears of the natural man is accountability to God. So people think, let's just say that he's not coming. We see that it's been a long time. We see that time has passed. We see that things are continuing as they are. And so they maintain, they will that he not comes. But something is hidden from that. It escapes their notice. And this thing, and really that word means something is hidden from them. It's concealed. It's unknown to them. And in order to fully, you know, get what's going on here, we sort of have to talk about the distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. Because something is hidden to them that is not hidden to us. We say the coming of the Lord, he's coming. Why? Because Jesus said so. And because God said so. And God said he's coming again. God said he's coming the first time, and he came, and he suffered, he died on the cross. He's the suffering Savior, and he's coming as the reigning King. He's coming again. And we look at that and we say, it's crystal clear, he's coming again. But we see something that they don't see. Why is that? Well, again, you have to, you know, look at the natural man. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a great passage in dealing with the distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And here, first, he speaks about how we have spiritual understanding. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and look at verses 6 and following. First, let me note what is taking place in this context. Paul was first in Athens, then he came to Corinth. When he was in Athens, he preached a sermon. It's recorded. And we have that sermon, and it's some people say it's not his best sermon. They don't really like the sermon. I happen to think it's a very good sermon because he talks about three things that God reveals to all mankind: the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, the conscience, and the knowledge of the judgment to come. So he lays out before these philosophers, you have the knowledge of God, you know what is right and wrong, and you know the judgment is coming. And when he speaks of the resurrection, they cut him off. So some people think that when he says here in this passage, 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he may have felt like in Athens he never got to the point. Because it's not just those three things, but it's Jesus Christ who was crucified in order to save us that was not clearly presented, and it was not clearly presented in the message on Mars Hill. But here's what he gives an explanation about this in verse 6. He says, however, we speak the wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let me just stop there. He's saying the truths of God's word and the truths that are preached require not only that they are real and true and kept by God, but they also require that God opens our minds to see and our understanding to embrace. So the Spirit of God teaches those truths to our heart. Some of you may say, well, I've learned a lot of truth by listening to preaching over the years, and even being at Hillcrest Bible Church, I've learned truth over the years. I say, if you have learned truth over the years, do not thank me. Because the truth that you've learned is taught by the Holy Spirit. One of the frustrating things for me as a teacher and for me as a preacher is that I cannot communicate truth to the heart. That's a ministry that the Holy Spirit has. Only he can take truth that is spiritual truth and impress it upon the heart. Notice where he continues, and he's talked about that ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now he says something about the natural man. You're going to see what it's like to not have the Spirit of God as a teacher, because we all experienced that before we were saved. And so he's going to say, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. They are spiritually examined. They don't have the capacity to spiritually discern or examine what the Spirit of God and what the Word of God teaches, because they don't have that spiritual insight. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So he's acknowledging the fact that the natural man can't get these things. And so when you talk about, it says, these mockers, something's hidden from them. It's hidden because of their own nature. And they don't get it. And they don't see the power of God's word. And they don't see the certainty of God's promise. How reliable that promise is. So it says here in this passage, there's something they're not seeing. And they don't even, now get this, it's very important to see this. They don't even see it in creation. Because they say, we know from creation onward, nothing has really changed. And they don't understand that creation is an intervention by the Word of God. They don't even get that. So their very argument falls apart. And what Paul is saying, Peter is saying, what falls apart here in this passage is that they talk about creation, not realizing that that was an intervention in time and space. Because you have nothing. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did God create the heavens and the earth? By his word. And God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and there was. And six times he's letting there be, and it was. So he's speaking things into existence. Let me just explain to you what you already know, and that God could simply say, let there be, and immediately everything would be. He doesn't need to do it in 6 days. In fact, when you come to the new heavens and new earth, God may accomplish that maybe in 1 day. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. He could do it over a series of days. He could do it over a series of years if he wanted to. But when he talks about the future and what's going to take place, he says, there's going to be a destruction and a renewal, and that's going to take place at the word of God. But God can do it all in one time, but the reason why God did 6 days is he wanted us to hear six times, and God said, let there be, and there was, created by the word of God. And this is a divine intervention, because what you have is nothing, and then God makes everything, and what you have is chaos, and God puts everything in order. So he's the God who speaks things into existence, and he's the God who gives fantastic design to the whole of his universe. And that's the intervention of God. There's no intervention of God, there's no creation. So you can say, well, you know, since it's like saying if the mockers were thinking properly, they could say, you know, since the first intervention in human history, there hasn't been another. But there was another intervention, that's the coming of Jesus Christ, and there will be another intervention in human history, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. It escapes their notice, and notice what he says here that escapes them. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, don't miss that statement. If you write in your Bible, you should underline by the word of God there, and then all the way down in verse 7, by the same word. And both of those references to the word are the references to the word logos, which means the mind of God spoken from the mouth of God. It's God's design, his word, his will, it's all there. They willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water. That by the word of God, you have this intervention. That by the word of God, the heavens existed. And they had to be held in place as well. They existed in the way in which it's stating it. It's like that long ago the word was an I am, or was, or continually was in existence by the word of God held into existence. So this is the God who creates and the God of providence who holds things together. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. And the picture is God's, and it's probably with reference to the destruction that's coming, but he's saying in the creation, God separated the waters and the dry land appears. And by the instrument, you know, he's speaking of the instrumentality of water, that the dry land appears for man to live upon the dry land. And all of this is by the word of God. But people will not get the word of God and not see the word of God and the significance of the word of God in creation or in the first coming or second coming of Christ until they have spiritual insight. I mean, that when you think of the word of God, you should think of this is the expression of the will of God. It is the expression of the power of God. And it's expression of his provision. It's what he will do. And you can't separate. When you pull the word of God, you see all of those things. You see the infinite wisdom of God and his infinite power and his provision that he makes of exactly what he says he wants. And people can witness it and not see it. I mean, think of Jesus feeding the 5,000. I mean, here is a 5,000 men, many more, so it's probably more than 5,000. But here are some 5,000 people. They're up in farmlands, but they're away from any kind of place where they're going to have provision of food or water. And so the disciples say, well, you know, maybe you need to let them go because they need to find something to eat. And Jesus says, well, have them sit down in groups and what do we have here? And it's a lad has a lunch, a few loaves, a few fish. And Jesus takes it and begins to break it. And he feeds the whole of the multitude until they are full, until there are leftovers. And he feeds the whole multitude. And a bunch of people went away from that, focusing upon the bread that they ate. They were just like amazed, saying, this is really great. To have someone that can feed us like this. We had enough fish. We had enough food. It was this delightful provision that is made. And they focused upon the physical food that they were eating. But they heard then Jesus speak, and Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Everyone who ate the food that day they were hungry the next day and thirsty the next day. So he's talking about a different kind of provision now. He's talking about the provision of himself. So he's talking about the provision of himself in a different kind of provision for them, that they are to spiritually receive him. Because he even says so in the statement, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. So some of the people went away thinking about the bread in their stomach. There's other people who went away that day thinking of the bread of life that was in their heart. But that requires spiritual insight. That requires the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach. Otherwise, that truth is hidden. And when people can look at the Genesis account and speak of the creation that God has created and not see the relevance of the Word of God, I mean, if there's anything that's emphasized in the means by which God created things, it was by saying His Word. God could have just thought things into existence. God could have just made an existence and just never explained the whole thing to us. It could have happened with God saying, be, and it would be the mind of God. But he wanted to emphasize, my word, and when I speak something, even if there's nothing there, then it is there because of the power of my word, my will, my power, my provision. It's all there. So these mockers will even speak of the creation without seeing the intervention of God or seeing the power of his word. And now they're discounting the power of his word. And he said it's the same word, verse 6, and by which the world, the same word of God, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So God says, the passage says, they don't understand. The creation was an intervention. Now you have another intervention because God flooded the earth. He covered it with water. And God used the waters as the instrumentality of his judgment. So this is happening by the word of God. So if you want to make a case that God's not going to keep his word, give me an example where he did not keep his word. Because the Bible clearly reveals that by the word you have a creation, by the word you have the judgment, some 1,500 years later, but this judgment of the waters then coming upon and judging the earth. Because God's word is relevant. God's word is true. And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And when God says something's going to be, it will be. And when God said that something is going to judge, it will judge. God is a God of truth. He's the God of reality. And he describes the things that are very, very real. And then he says this, but the present heavens and earth, by his word, are being reserved. And they're reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Peter touches on the very reason why they don't want the Lord to come. Because they don't like the idea of accountability. One of the reasons why philosophers, the Greek philosophers, and Darwin proposed the idea that things just come into being is because if things just come into being, we're not accountable to just coming into being. There's no one to be accountable to. But if God is the God of creation and he's the God who made us, then we are accountable to him. And he goes on, he's not just saying, he doesn't say in this passage, in this promise that he makes, by which the world that then exists perished, being flooded, but the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition. It could say, but God's coming again. He could say, refer that Jesus Christ is coming again. Instead, he really touches the issue of what these individuals are thinking about. We don't want him to come, and we don't want him to judge us. So we prefer to think he's not coming at all. But it says the present heavens and earth, everything that exists in time and space, by his word are reserved. And they're reserved for fire. And the way in which that state just emphasizes how this is stored up for the future. Don't consider that time passes and God forgets about what he's doing. Don't forget that God, because part of God's word is storing things up for the future. And people can think, well, if God makes promises, maybe he forgets his promise. God doesn't forget his promise. He stores things up. And the storing up is that everything is going to be reserved for fire. God is going to, according to Scripture, he's going to take this universe, not just Earth, but our solar system and our galaxies, and the billions of galaxies that we know about, the billions of galaxies with the billions of stars in them, and he's going to take them all, he's going to burn them all up, and then he's going to renew them. It's sort of like this picture of purging, the burning it all up, purging it from all of its sin and death and wickedness and everything. And God is not a brand new. He could just say, I'm going to burn everything up, or I could just say, let it not be. God could say, let it not be, and it would cease to exist. It would just go away. But God is not a God of making things from brand new. He's the God who wants us to see him renew. Because when you come to the end of time, God could say, okay, everybody, Christians and non-Christians and everybody, I'm going to destroy the whole lot of you, and I'm going to start over. I'm going to do this thing right from the get-go, and we're going to do the whole thing the right way. He could do that. He can do anything he wills to do because he's God. But God is a God who says, I want you to see that I renew because I'm renewing you for the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes you see stories and sometimes some programs on TV about people who like to go and fix up houses. And it's always kind of fun because you have a house that's kind of run down and somebody goes in and they fix it up. It's just really beautiful. You go, oh, this is amazing. And they kind of made it even nicer. You go, oh, this is kind of fun to see. But every once in a while, they'll go in buy this, get this house, and they'll get a house and they'll go and examine it and they kind of bump into the foundation and it just crumbles. They go, oh, no, this is not good. And then they look at the wood and it's all rotten. So they try to make a decision. Well, what are we going to do? And he said, well, we're going to tear the whole thing down. Well, we'll tear it all down and build another one. And maybe just like it. So we'll make it brand new. And because it's hopeless. They start tearing this thing down, and the more they tear it down, the more they see that everything is rotten. How do you take rotten and make rotten new? They can't. So you tear it all down, build a new one. It's, oh, it's very nice. Our world is rotten. This whole creation is rotten. And we had to look at this and say, there's no way that you can make a sinner a saint. It's rotten. It's fully encompassed by sin and death. There's nothing redeemable about it. And God said, I'll redeem it. And God takes the rotten foundation that we have in our own lives and the rotten construction of our lives, and he takes us and he makes us new, renewed, to demonstrate his power, to demonstrate his love, to demonstrate his faithfulness. And he does it all by his word. And all of this is kept in place for God to keep it, to reserve his word. And the day of judgment is coming, the day when people will be judged on right and wrong, and the destruction of ungodly men, damaged beyond use, like the rest of us. But God has saved us. So when people talk about global warming wiping out heaven and earth, if you're worried about that, don't worry about it. Because the Bible says man is not going to destroy the earth by polluting and corrupting it. In fact, man is a steward of the earth, so he shouldn't pollute it, he shouldn't corrupt it. So we're a stewardship, we should take care of this world. God put us in charge to take care of the earth and the animals therein. So we are responsible. But man is not going to destroy this earth. God is going to destroy it. And he is going to judge the ungodly. So God is the one who's going to accomplish his purposes. Well, we're going to talk about why the Lord is waiting, and you get in verses 8 and 9. But the important thing to see is the reliability of God's word. And today, you know, you look at this, you say the word of God is true. Jesus Christ is coming again. Jesus Christ is coming, and when he comes, he's going to judge the wicked. And you would think that people would say, if that's the case, I'm going to get right with God through Jesus Christ. I'm going to do whatever is required to hear the word of God. I mean, think of just a quick illustration. Think about if you lived on an island with a bunch of other people, and somebody came to the island and said, in 10 days, this island is going to sink back into the sea. And I am giving you a ticket to get off this island when that time comes. And they look at you and they say, oh, sure, sure. And how much does that ticket cost? And you might think that they'd say $1,000 or $10,000 or $100,000. They say, it's free. Just take it. It's free. And people look at that and they say, no, I don't want it. You say, What's the worst that can happen if I'm lying to you? The worst that can happen is you're going to take this ticket and go, throw it away. What's the worst that can happen if I'm telling you the truth? And the answer is, you're going to drown. You're going to die. When we give the gospel message, we say to people, you need to be saved. Jesus Christ is the Savior. The gospel message is he came, he suffered and died to save you from your sins. You need to be saved. If you're not saved, you're going to a place called hell. Hell is not a place that is ever presented by Jesus Christ or anyone else as being any kind of appealing place. It's a place of torment. It's a place where worms eat you forever. It's a place where you're burning forever. It's a place where you're in suffering forever. It's a place of darkness. And you look at this and you say, and oh, by the way, your friends there will be all the demons and Satan himself. And you look at that and you say, well, that's horrible. And it's forever. It's forever. That's why you need a Savior. You need a Savior to be saved, and it's free. It costs Jesus everything. He laid down his life for us, but the gift of it to us is free. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Trust in him. Believe that he's the Son of God and the Savior. And I can say that to people, and I can say, it's free. Take Jesus Christ as your Savior. What have you got to lose? But that doesn't open the eyes of the blind to see. Jonah goes to Nineveh. He was not a very willing preacher, I'll say to, you know, very obvious in the text. I mean, he was not an energetic preacher saying, come and be saved. God said, go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the enemy of Israel, and the enemy of Israel that was predicted by the prophets of Israel to come and eventually destroy the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And Jonah knew that. So Jonah wasn't really excited about saving the enemy that's going to destroy them. But God said, go and proclaim to them, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. So you can be sure he was walking around the city going, you know, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 days, Nineveh, gone. Wasn't really, you know, pleading with people, wasn't really saying, wow. What happened? And the people, they all repent. They repented. And the king repents. I mean, the people should have said, here comes this Israelite. Who is he to be telling us what's happened? We're the most powerful kingdom on earth. There isn't any kingdom that's going to come and destroy us. It's just not going to happen. They could have said that. They would have said that if it wasn't for the fact that the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God has to open their eyes to see that what Jonah's talking about is true. So they believe the word of God. Because God opens our eyes to see. And that's what we need to see. We need God to open our eyes. And we need to be praying for our country, that God will open the eyes of many people to see their need of Christ. The solution in our country is Christ, the King, Christ, the Savior. We have abandoned God. We've walked away from God. And now we're walking into darkness. And we don't like the darkness. But if people think the darkness in this world is bad, they've never, ever begun to study what hell is like forever. There's no relief. There's no end to it. It's forever. So this whole passage is saying, the word of God is reliable. Believe the word of God. Hear the truth. Come to Christ. Come to Christ now. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he is your Savior. Believe that he forgives your sins. Come for him to save you, because he is coming. And if he's coming tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved by him. May God open our eyes to see the truth. May God open our eyes to believe that the word of God is the reality of God, is reliable. It's going to happen. Not because I say so, but because God said so. And God is the God who gives his word, is powerful to keep his word, and every word of promise that God has given will be fulfilled. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of truth and that you keep your word. We're thankful that when you said that Jesus Christ is coming again, Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes to save, but he also comes to judge. And Lord, it's our heart's desire to see many people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Father, we are dependent upon you to go forth and give that message, but we're also dependent upon you to open the eyes of the blind to see and the lame to walk and the non-believers to believe. God, you must perform a great work. We pray that you will do so for your glory. So we pray for those who don't know the Savior. We pray that you'll open their eyes to see the truth. We pray that you would come and receive many into your glorious kingdom. You are coming again. Jesus Christ comes again. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.